Okay, we are in Matthew 12. Maybe two more Sundays and then we get to the parables. The parables are sometimes more enjoyable. Some of this stuff can get a little heavy. If you remember, we finished up in verse 14 last week. We were just finishing that. There had just been the issue of his healing on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath is the most important, the focal point of their religious observance. If anything could not be defied, it was the ritual of the Sabbath. As I think about these things, there's that old song that says, the old Christian rock song that says, if you can be bought at any price, you will be. I don't know if anybody remembers that line from an old Christian rock song. I don't know, it was Stryper or somebody. I don't remember. It was her fault. They brought him up here. Anyway, Petra, I can't remember who it was. Anyway, see, the devil always gets you on some issue. He got them on the Sabbath, got them distracted from having a heart for God by following this rule on the Sabbath. All of us have a tendency to lean towards something that hooks us. I remember talking with a person who went to one of our local churches, and she was a nice lady, a little older than me. I was younger then, probably about my age now. And she said, I just don't like it when they wear jeans to church. It's God's house. Well, number of problems with that little statement, right? Number one is, what's the divine list of clothing? You know, what is it that is and isn't acceptable? See, she got sidetracked on a specific type of cloth that caused her to stumble over loving those people just because she was offended by that fabric. And then the other one was the phrase, God's house, right? I mean, that's not a New Testament grace-filled concept, right? God's house. God is everywhere equally. There isn't one place he is more than any place else. So therefore, even if it was true that he didn't like jeans... I like jeans because I don't want to go back to the toga thing. You know what I'm talking about? I just don't do the toga thing well, you know. And the toga is better in a warm climate than up here. I don't know how ladies survive. They're much tougher than guys if they do the dress thing. But so anyway, the Pharisees, the Jews in general, but the Pharisees had a chief responsibility because they're the ones that heaped that heavy load of legalism upon the people, which made them struggle. And remember, we said they had a couple choices when they saw him heal that man. They could have accepted it and said, oh, we have really missed the boat. We're going to get with it now and connect with what God is doing through the introduction of the kingdom of heaven. We now know the heart of God, and we know it's to do good, and we will join with him, as is explained to us carefully in Isaiah 1, and they should have known it. Because remember in Isaiah 1, he says, I do not take pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. I do not want these sacrifices. You guys have done all this stuff and you think it's my heart, but it isn't my heart. And then he finishes that statement by saying, and when you reach out to pray to me, I will not hear. I will not listen. That's a phrase that I don't really want God saying to me. And then like he always does, he's very forgiving and he says... You guys know those verses? Basically, he says, repent, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, quickly forgive. And then he says, learn to do good. Care for the fatherless, care for the widow. These are the things that they could have done, but they didn't. It says in verse 14, they went out and plotted against him that they might destroy him. They cannot and will not let go of their preconceived opinions, even though they said they were waiting for a Messiah, they cannot welcome that. Remember that the Pharisees, we talked about this earlier, they do not have the power over life and death, but they do have power in the synagogue to punish both socially and physically. They were following him. They were willing to follow him. They wanted to be along if it was going to be a good thing and provided them the power base they wanted for nationalistic freedom. But when they found out that wasn't what the kingdom of heaven was going to look like, then they were not willing to abandon the social position that they had already gained. So they chose to eliminate them. And then in verse 15, you see, it says, and when Jesus knew it, when he knew it, he withdrew from there. And that's a very interesting phrase. If he knew it, I don't assume they plotted out loud verbally where he could hear them, but he knew it. So we're assuming that it's a very a statement about that he is God, that he could know what their thoughts were. It says he withdrew from there. If you remember back in Matthew 10:23, when we read it, he said, to his disciples, if they do not accept you, move on. Shake the dust off your feet. Do not be contaminated in it, but move on. It says, so he withdrew from there. So he took his own advice and he moved on. And the reason he moved on is he did not want to bring it to a point of conflict at that time with the Pharisees where they might try to put him to death right then. He still had work to do. He had things he wanted to accomplish. And it was, when it happened, it was going to happen on his timetable. That's something that when we consider the Lord's return for us someday, it will happen on his timetable, not on our ability to try to force his hand. Great multitudes followed them, and he healed them all. That's quite a statement. I don't know how big that crowd was. It would be interesting to know. I mean, I think that if I had... Most of us that are older at least have something wrong with us that we would want to hobble along and be healed. So it could have been a pretty good crowd. I mean, the populations aren't then what we think of as huge populations now, but it still could have been a pretty good crowd. If you can be healed, it's certainly worth going to give it a shot. So it says he healed them all. So he took the time to care over and over and over for each person that came to him. I would imagine at this point he's pretty popular with the people that he had healed. And he's going to keep that popularity right until almost the very end when the Pharisees are finally able to move the mass opinion away from him. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying. So there again you have, he does not want to make a big public scene of this right now. He doesn't want to establish his kingdom. He doesn't want to try to say, I am the ruler. I will be in charge. He wants to continue to work at his schedule, at his time, to heal those that he, and help those that he wants to heal and help. He's not going to allow them to end his life before he is ready. He's also not going to allow them to make him into the militaristic leader that they would like to make him. And we will see Judas try to make him into that militaristic leader and Peter later on toward the end of his life. And then we have this interesting quote from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. It's not quoted exactly, but close. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Does that all make perfectly good sense to you guys? There are a number of phrases in there that are extremely difficult to understand what the purpose of that being there is. We'll just look at a few of them. You can continue to study that on your own if it brings up questions for you. At the beginning, in verse 18, which is the first part, they're not labeled there in the sheet that I passed out, but they are labeled if you have reading your own Bible or your iPhone or whatever. Behold, my servant whom I am chosen, my beloved whom I will please. So we have the approval of Jesus as its representative. He puts that out there first. And then in verse 19, it says, he will cry out for justice and no one will hear him complain. So he's going to... It's interesting that the word Gentiles is put in there. If you recall, the Jews are not big on the Gentiles being involved in anything of theirs. They are quite exclusive, and they're going to get in here twice. Now, as we've said before, that the Jews have very good memories. They've learned all this. They know that those words are in there. Do you think the average Jew is looking forward to the time when God chooses to include the Gentiles into the faith? They should be, right? I mean, shouldn't we be looking forward to the time when one more believer comes and joins us and says, I have chosen to put my faith in Christ as my atonement and follow after the heart of God, and you guys are like that, so I want to be with you. But no, that's not what they want. They don't want the Gentiles included because they have made such a ritual of their own personal practices. They are convinced that the best use for a Gentile is no use at all. In fact, physical death would suit them just fine. So they don't have a heart for the Messiah. They don't have a heart to care for others, to show the world the Father. But he's not going to make a public demonstration. He's not going to become militaristic to the point that everyone knows exactly where he's going. And then he throws this funny phrase in here, or odd phrases. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Now, a bruised reed is any kind of major grass that grew there along the riverbanks or whatever. And if the stem is bruised, it usually will collapse. If you've ever had a rose, you see that, you know, the stem gets damaged, and the next day it's like hanging over there. So it seems as though he's talking about the people who are trying to follow him. These people are very vulnerable. And vulnerable people were not something that the Jews were good at helping. They were good at crushing, but they were not good at helping. When he sees hurting and vulnerable people, he will not break them. He will try to heal them. A smoking flax will not be quenched. I don't know if you know what flax is. My only exposure to the word flax was the game of Pit, if anybody ever played that. I think flax was one of those things you could trade for in a fairly violent game of conquering the textile or grain world. So I thought it was... Anyway, it's a fiber that is the source of linen, okay, that you make cloth out of. In this case, linen is used as a wick to draw oil to the flame if it's in a oil lamp. It was also used as the wick in a candle. So they would roll it up and it would be the wick in the center of a candle, the flax. Now, if the flax is... or the candle is burning well, then you have bright light and very little flame. If the lamp is burning well, you have a clear light and very little smoke. If the candle or the lamp is burning well, then it's drawing the oil properly. You have a nice flame, but very little smoke. If there's a problem with the flax and it's not drawing well, it's damaged, then it's going to not give off a good light and it will be smoking. And that's when he says a smoking flax he will not quench. So he doesn't just, when you're struggling and vulnerable, he doesn't just put you out, as it were. He doesn't just end his relationship with you and say, you're just a loser. You're just smoking. I don't think it means that kind of smoking, by the way, that, you know, and, he is very long suffering toward them. Remember that if these are an illustration of vulnerable people, pushed to the breaking point, at the point of extinction, he will not add to their sorrows. Christ did not add to their burdens. He did not bring another set of rules to add to the already, whatever we said, 613 rules that they already were trying to live with. He was trying to give them an incredible amount of grace, saying over and over again to them, I will care for you. I will be gentle with you. My yoke will be easy. As I read this, I started to think of the author. If Matthew wrote this, I wondered if Matthew saw himself as a bruised reed and a smoking flax. Do you remember what Matthew's job was? He was a tax collector, right? Not appreciated, not cared for. One of the lowest, looked down upon. I'm sure there were a number of Jews that would just assume he ceased to exist. That would be their attitude. What was Jesus' attitude toward Matthew? Caring. Somehow we knew it deep inside of Matthew was a heart that he wanted to get back for himself. And I think Matthew, if he used these illustrations, could take them to heart for himself, going, man, I'm just so happy that God does not pound me because I don't always burn without some smoke and I don't always exist without some bruising. God is a master of bringing us back and healing us and restoring us no matter how much damage has been caused by either ourselves or those around us. Jesus healed Matthew and restored him in the way that he said the kingdom of heaven would indeed reach out to people. And then we see the last verse. He says, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And if you have a King James Bible, it's even more difficult to understand, because he says, in his name the isles or islands or coasts will trust. And that's a little strange if you're wondering how the islands and the coasts will trust. But if you look up what it is intended to mean, I believe that the best definition that I could find was lands beyond the sea, meaning other places. He's referring to Gentiles again. In his name, the people outside of the Jewish kingdom will trust. He is going to remain at his task, bringing forth justice until he has victory, when all the Gentiles will be offered the same hope and faith in God that the Jews had been offered. And then in verse 22, this is a very interesting verse because it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And then in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So when we look at verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and healed to them. There's a couple of things that I see there I'd like you to take note of. Number one is that somebody had to bring him to Jesus. He didn't go on his own. Now, it says he was demon-possessed, and I don't want to challenge whether he was or wasn't. I only want to point out that, if you recall, we've said many times, if you had a physical infirmity, for instance, you were blind and mute, they assumed that you also had a strong spiritual infirmity, that something was wrong spiritually in you. As soon as you got cancer or you had something wrong, they assumed there was massive sin in your life. We can laugh at that, but I've seen that a lot amongst the Christians that I know. When somebody that they don't particularly like gets struck down with something that's a little difficult time in life, I always knew it. God's finally getting around to judging that person. You guys ever see that among Christian people? I have. Maybe you hang around nicer Christian people than I have, but they brought him. And I would suggest to you that that people that come to Jesus are going to have to be brought to Jesus by us. Because there's no place in the physical world where you can look out. The Bible says in Romans, you can look at nature and know that God exists. It does not say you can look at nature and know that Jesus exists. That is going to have to be shared by somebody unless God appears to them in a vision. And most of us would not claim that that's how we heard of Jesus. Somebody brought us to a knowledge of him. So they brought him, says he was demon-possessed, he was blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Blind does mean literally blind, and some of yours is, it says dumb. If you have that particular version, and it means mute. And then in verse 23, it says, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, I don't want to accuse the Jews of being slow learners, okay? But, you know, corporately, for the last several chapters and many, many days, we don't have a timetable, they have seen a lot. They have seen an incredible amount of things they have never seen. They have watched him heal. They have watched him do miraculous signs physically and spiritually. They were amazed that he could do this after he had just healed all the people up there. In the other verse, verse 15, could this be the son of David? Upon this, the Pharisees once again are faced in verse 24 with that same choice. Will I accept Jesus or will I reject him? Most of us, at least those of us who are older, but I think anybody in school can think of people who accept the reality that Jesus is God, and you can think of people that have rejected that, continue to reject it, and reject it forcefully. The Pharisees are faced with a choice each time they see him do something greater, more obviously unquestionable, and yet they do not change and accept him. They don't say, yes, we finally see it. Instead, they go one step worse here. They attribute his good deeds to Beelzebub. Now, we studied that name once before, if any of you remember it. It was nasty slang for Lord of the Dung Heap or Lord of the Flies of the Dung Heap. It was another word for Satan in the Jewish world. So it's the worst possible name, description that can be given to anybody. In verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. When I quoted that scientist on the back page just before the break, I read several dozen of his quotes. As opposed to most scientists who are popular, are very brutal in their accusation of people with faith, he was actually very gracious, very willing to consider that he might not have all the answers, just as is where he stood at this time. He's much more gracious than these Pharisees were, much more open-minded than they were. They do not seem to, they have set their course. They are no longer, I don't think, even going to consider that he is good, that he is the Messiah, that they should be following him. In verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and that's the same thing we saw in verse 15. It says Jesus knew it. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, and when he starts to talk to him here, he is not being harsh or mean. He is being very logical. He is going to present to them a logical argument, and he is going to challenge them with that argument. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. So his first premise is that a kingdom divided cannot stand. In other words, a kingdom cannot destroy itself to reach its goals, unless, of course, its goal is to destroy itself, but that's not the goal of evil. The goal of evil is always to exalt itself, not to destroy itself. So he's not talking about something that wants to destroy itself. It's talking about something that wants to exalt itself. So it can't be that it's trying to destroy itself. And in verse 26, he says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and here will his kingdom stand. So he gives an example. Satan's not going to cast himself out to hurt his own kingdom. Satan would only do something to exalt himself and make his kingdom stronger. Therefore, that's not logical. And then he says in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, By whom do your sons cast them out? In that day, there were people who either had the power to cast out demons or claimed to have the power to cast out demons, because this was not an unknown occurrence before Jesus came along. So he's challenging them. He's saying, if you say that I cast out demons because of Beelzebub, then how about the other Jews that do the same? Are they also casting out because of Beelzebub? And he says, therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, if you're going to accuse me of something, you have to also accuse them, and their answer will judge your accusation. And then he turns it around in verse 28, and he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you remember when we started this discussion, we said that Matthew, out of deference to Jews, which is the book of Matthew is written to Jews, did not use the term kingdom of God very often. He used the kingdom of heaven because the word God was so sacred to be used. It seems to me that he's speaking much more forcefully here to them because of this harsh accusation, because he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom, and he doesn't say of heaven, he says of God, has come upon you. This is the kingdom that they waited for, the kingdom that they hoped for, and it's here, but you're not accepting it. His logic is sound so far. Theirs is not. They cannot defend the accusation they made upon him by the actions of their own group. And then he gives another additional proof. He says in verse 29, or how can one man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. What he is stating here is that he is strong enough to enter the devil's world or Satan's world and bind the devil in order to do good, in order to be able to control that kingdom. They are faced with a choice. They either have to accept that he is the Messiah and he is ushering the new kingdom and he has power over the devil. And it just seems to me like if they're as smart as they think they are and act like they are, that this would make pretty good logical sense to them. It would be an unescapable logic. And yet when you're extremely religious about things and not logical and you don't have the heart of God, you end up making fairly radical mistakes in your zeal. Anybody here make radical mistakes in your zeal ever? As I close, I'm going to give you an illustration of a radical mistake in my zeal. I was young once, a long time ago. This would have been the early 60s. I was raised a Protestant, that scary term that we didn't really know what meant, but we were one of those. And then there were those Catholics. And, you know, that was them and us kind of thing. I didn't really find that in the Bible. I looked. But it was part of me. Well, why was it part of me? Because I had become a victim of religion the same way these Pharisees had become a victim of religion. Now, I don't say the next part gladly, and please don't think that I'm rejoice in being a fool as a young person, okay? I still have many foolish points left, so you can point those out now. But in the early 60s, we had a president who was Catholic. Do you remember this? What happened to him? He was shot. And I remember thinking this was a good thing. See, why would I think that? How could I ever think that? I'm so ashamed of that now. Even when I see pictures of like his little boy standing there when the coffin goes by, how could I have let myself, I mean, I was too young to know I was being led by Pharisaic people into a spirit of legalism rather than a spirit of love and kindness. Fortunately, I didn't go around with a poster on my bicycle, you know, that said, up with whatever, down with whoever. You know, I didn't do that. I kept it to myself, but I remember thinking that this was probably a good thing. See, I didn't have the heart of God. What was the heart of God toward that man? It was to love and bring him back to himself and to care for him. But that wasn't the heart that I had developed. I had developed this silly little religious heart. And I expect that of seven or eight or something like that at the time. But what if I never grew out of that at all? What if I'm still there? just rooting for the downfall of anybody who doesn't quite believe like I do. The problem is I've never found even one other person that believes quite like me, so I'm kind of on an island by myself. But you're as close as it comes, and you're kind of strange too. See, God wants us to have a heart for people and not to have the heart of the Pharisee, not to have the heart of the Sadducee. And if we miss that, we have missed everything that God has done for mankind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for being good and so patient with us. Help us to learn your heart, follow after it, and learn to love and care for others. In Jesus' name, amen.